I just have a few words to give to you. A few weeks ago, I went down to Werribee Church, and there was Nick and Daniella. And Nick is having both of them are having a great time down there. They're in a very definite growth area. This is the biggest growth area in Australia where they're living, and they are reaping a number of people, and they are really enjoying the fact. And what's interesting is there's hardly a white face among any of the people. Hardly a white face. And that's where we're getting our greatest response in, say, in Melbourne and our bigger cities here in Australia. The same in Europe, this is happening. I was interested, there's folk who come from British Columbia, wasn't it? Well, I'm personally thinking and planning next year I may get there. I hope to go to Portland, Oregon, and then further north. Now, I said I'm hoping. I might not reach there. I'm planning to go to Europe this year, but I have not done anything like this. I've never been even to Queensland. I've never gone to Western Australia, Northern Territory, not even Tasmania. I haven't been anywhere, but I may do so this year. It just depends. It may change. I don't know. I can't guarantee that. But as I was driving up this morning to here, and this often happens, whether I drive down to Melbourne, whether I drive to Geelong, whether I drive to Portland, Camperdown, might appreciate this. I often wish, what will I talk about if I had my wife with me? What would we be doing today? What would we talk about? And it always tugs at the heartstrings of my heart and still hurts. And, it's just life has to go on whether I like it or not. But it's not the same. And certainly the way I feel about it, it's not the same. But that's not what I've come to talk to you about. I'm talking about something that is very much part of the Gospels. And I'm going to take a matter that sometimes we read about, sometimes we goes into our brains and just doesn't reach us at times. But it is interesting that in the gospel message of the four gospels, that it presents, not each gospel does, presents Christ as cleansing the Jewish temple in Jerusalem twice. He cleanses the temple of Jerusalem twice. And he firstly is at the beginning of his ministry. But he also cleanses the temple very, very near to the close of his life and his ministry, before his death. Now, I'm going to deal with the first cleansing of the temple. Christ's cleansing of the first temple. Now, there is a background to this, but you find the information I'm going to use is partly from John chapter 2, verses 12 onwards. It features this first cleansing. And yet he did much the same in the final part of his ministry. What he does here, he virtually has to do the same at the end of his ministry. Now the background to it. Actually, before this takes place, Christ's ministry begins, but what he does first basically is call his disciples to him. He begins by calling those who will become his followers, his main followers, the 12. In fact, there'd be the 11 of them, as we know. One born out of time, we know. We won't go into that part. He calls those disciples, and as they follow him and they believe he's the Messiah, he attends a marriage feast at Canaan in Galilee. Now you know about that feast in Galilee, that wedding feast, that marriage feast, and you know that Jesus, with the request of his mother, but not because she asked him, but to show his divine power, he turns the water into wine, and good wine at that. But not long before that, he had gone with so many thousands and thousands of people down to the Jordan, where John the Baptist was proclaiming that he, that is John the Baptist, was the one sent to proclaim the Messiah to come, and he would announce the Messiah to come. And here, of course, is where Jesus turns up. And John notices and sees him and knows that he's divine. And he feels humiliated, almost totally unworthy, and says, I need to be baptized by you, not you, not the opposite way. But Jesus said, this is what has to be done. Do it, please. And so he's baptized by John the Baptist. And there God gives his imprint, or his definition, his divine insignia, that Christ, when he's baptized, the Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. And then you hear John the Baptist to all the crowd say, behold, behold the Lamb of God. This is him. This is the Messiah. He doesn't use those words, but when he says the Lamb of God, he's meaning exactly that. A reference to Christ's sacrifice in behalf of mankind. From that, Christ then goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we know of those temptations. And here, when Christ is at his weakest, the devil comes to him by three great temptations. But Christ uses the word and defeats the devil at every turn. And he comes out triumphant, very weak at the same time. But he defeats the devil. And then we turn to John chapter 2, verse 11, it states, and this was about the wedding feast, and he says, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now that's marvellous too, to think the disciples, ordinary people, they know that what they can see that he is divine, they put their faith and trust in him. He performed this miracle, he's done these other things as well, and then it moves from then. Now, sometimes when the scripture uses things, it doesn't word the way we think it does. Verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mothers and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. In fact, Jesus didn't go down to Capernaum. He only went down in terms of altitude downwards, because Capernaum is right on the Sea of Galilee. At sea level, virtually. Jesus was up higher. And we usually think of going down as coming to the south, but in fact, he was going to the north. So he was talking about altitude here. And he comes here, and he has his disciples and whatnot. Verse 13. Now we get stuck into the major subject. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Going up to Jerusalem? No, he's going down to Jerusalem, but he's going up further in altitude from Capernaum up to where Jerusalem is, because Jerusalem is well above sea level. He goes up that way, even though it says went up. He's going in a different direction to the south, because from Capernaum to Jerusalem is south, but he is at a high an altitude. And there he's going to go to the Passover. Now this service, as the Jews have so often performed, so meticulously regarded it, they could see that this service was so important to them as a nation, for it's identified them as being what they were. It typified their deliverance from Egyptian bondage, and that was significant. But what they flatlined was that it also pictured their deliverance from the bondage of sin. And that they didn't understand, or the majority of them didn't understand. It was to show them, to typify their deliverance from the bondage of sin. That part, that latter point, had to a great extent been lost sight of by them. They instead dwelled upon the glory the power, the prominence that the Messiah would bring to them as a nation. They misread the prophecies. They had a wrong interpretation. They dismissed the suffering servant passages where it would show what the Messiah had to go through. But rather they looked upon those things which might say show his glory, etc. They had misinterpreted his prophecies. And this is important, so I'll bring out later. But going up to Jerusalem, or going to the south, but up to a higher altitude, Christ mingled with large crowds from Palestine going to Jerusalem. There were those from distant lands. Now remember, the people who came to the Passover came from different parts of the Empire of Rome. There were Jews in many of the lands that became part of the Empire of Rome. And they were going to participate in this Passover at Jerusalem. And it's significant to notice that at this time, Christ had not yet announced his mission. Not yet announced his mission. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Then verse 14, in the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now that's rather interesting. He comes to the outer court of the temple. This is not the major part of the temple, it's the outer court. And there he sees the animals to be bought and sold for sacrifice. Now you would ask, why didn't most of the people bring their own sacrifices? Could you imagine what it would be like to carry each family having a sheep with them? You might have to travel umpteen kilometres or miles to do so. And then there were people from the distant parts of the Roman Empire come to this sacrifice. And so it was expected that they would come to the temple to exchange their money to get a sacrifice. And the poor the same. Now, let's understand this. The Jews were required to pay a half shekel each year as a ransom for their soul to support the temple. Now, could you imagine? This is rather sad in some respects, you know. The poor had to pay as much as the rich. The same price. Rather unfair. We'll see what. To support the temple. Also at this time, because there were wealthy Jews as well, there were sums of freewill offerings, large sums of freewill offerings deposited in the temple treasury. Because there were people who were wealthy and they could afford to put in large sums. So they did. But all foreign currency, so if you came from another part of the empire, had to be changed for the temple coin called the temple shekel. So no matter what money you had, it had to be exchanged for the temple shekel. You know, an exchange rate, like we have. If you had to change from Australian dollars to US dollars, etc. You know what I mean? Or to euros, or something like that. But here's this temple shekel. Now, this money changing gave opportunity for a great deal of fraud and extortion. And it had become so shameful a traffic as a source of revenue for whom? For the priests and rulers. Not for the ordinary people, but for the priests and rulers. This extortion was what they used to gain money for themselves. And then they had dealers there demanding exorbitant prices for sacrificial animals at the expense of the people. So they charged beyond what the animals were worth, well beyond it. It had become like a cattle market with sharp bargaining, so much so that the noise disturbed the worshippers. Could you imagine? Here we are in church, and around beside us, around here, you hear the mooing of cattle or baring of lambs, and you hear people, it must be 50 shekels here, I want, no, so and so. And someone else doing that. Could you imagine what it was like? And you're trying to listen to it, to take notice of a religious service that was supposed to depict the Messiah. The sacrifice that he would make. It was a disgusting thing. And it really disturbed the worshippers. You know, what was sad about this? The Jewish people were very proud of their religiosity, of their piety. But in this particular service, the love of money obviously overruled many of them.
Their love for money, to the pockets. Right.
They had wandered far from God and didn't realize how much they had wandered. The temple was where God's presence was to be manifested, and it was sacred, but greed had dishonored that. Priests and rulers made money out of religious ceremonies. They were supposed to be an example of integrity and compassion, and they were not. Just think of it. How would you like to have ministers who couldn't care two hoots about you? Would you have them for long? No way. This is what they were like. They should have helped the poor to buy required sacrifices, but they didn't. Greed had hardened their hearts. Making money was what they were more interested in. But the poor, the blind, the lame, the deaf, the cripples, they were there too. But they were too poor to pay such high prices for the humblest of sacrifices, which included pigeons. They were too poor for that. Many of them went without food to go there so that they could gain one of these sacrifices, so that they would be forgiven by God. But the pitiless priests only made them more disillusioned by their lack of sympathy and their lack of compassion. Just think of it. Just think of it. You're poor, you cannot afford, you think that you'll be lost by God because you can't afford to buy a sacrifice. Because this is how they've been taught. This unholy traffic. Christ comes into the temple. He sees it in one vast sweep of his eyes, all that's going on. The sweep of the scene. He sees the unjust transactions, the distress of the poor, the outer court converted into an unholy place with unholy traffic, the worshippers performing ceremonies without understanding what they were doing, what they were typifying of the great sacrifice of Christ. Just imagine that. There were worshippers there. They were performing the Passover ceremony without understanding what it was about. Yet they were doing it. I'm very proud that they were doing it. Jesus sees it all. And with his prophetic eye, he looks into the future. He sees through the centuries how priests and rulers would turn the needy from their right and forbid the gospel that should be preached to the poor. How the love of God will be concealed from sinners, and men will make merchandise of his grace throughout the centuries. And Jesus sees this all. He sees what is happening right in front of him, but he sees into the future, into the centuries to come. Christ's response, we find in verses 15 and 16 and onwards. I'll just, without reading it perhaps, you could read it if you wanted to. Righteous indignation is obvious in Christ. He sees the injustice, and the crowds that are especially engaged in this unholy traffic cannot withdraw their eyes from his eyes. They seem to be pierced by his eyes, and they see their unholy lives in front of them. They see as if they've been brought before the tribunal of God. He reads their innermost thoughts, and they are stunned in silence. Instead of the noisy traffic going on now, silence is in the outer court. They feel as if they're arrayed before God to answer for their deeds. And divinity flashes through humanity. Their fear, their wickedness is all painfully unmasked. His dignity and his power and his presence forces them to fear him. And he speaks. Those words I'll take from the King James Version. Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise, he says. He descends the steps, raises a scourge of cords, demands the unholy traffickers to depart, to clear out. With a zeal and severity he has never before manifested, he overthrows tables of the money changers, and coins fall and clink on the great stone floors. But none of these wicked people presumed to question his authority. They wouldn't even go back to try and get their coins, even though that's been unrighteously gained. They're so frightened by his presence. All the officers and dealers of the temple, the brokers, the cattle traders, and their animals rushed from the place. The poor old animals. And they're not the ones that have done the evil deed, let me tell you. The people flee with cries of terror to escape the authority. And the disciples remember, as verse 7 says, the zeal of your house will consume me, which means is how Christ would feel, the Messiah would feel, and he is, as he sees this. Ultimately, the courts are free from this unholy traffic. Silence and solemnity settles on this scene of confusion. In cleansing the temple, Christ announces his mission as the Messiah. That temple was erected to be the abode of the divine presence. God designed that Jerusalem's temple should be a continual witness to the high destiny that every man and woman can have. Those fleeing from the temple courts, especially the priests and rulers, Christ looked upon these fleeing men with yearning pity for their fear and for their ignorance of what constituted true worship, true religion. This scene symbolized, and this is an important point, in seeing them flee, this scene itself symbolized the dispersion of the whole Jewish nation because of their wickedness and impenitence. And that was going to happen in AD 70 and before that, AD 66 to AD 70. It's rather interesting as you read the history. But God, Christ foresaw them as they were fleeing. He could see how the whole Jewish nation would be dispersed, would no longer be like it was before, because of their wickedness. But notice this. They had fled. The greedy, the selfish, the ones in charge, fled. But after they fled, the poor remained behind, looking to Jesus, who expressed his love and sympathy. Tears in his eyes. There were tears in his eyes. The people pressed into Christ's presence with urgent, pitiful appeals. Master, bless me. His ear heard every cry with pity exceeding that of a tender mother. He bent over the suffering little ones. All received attention. Everyone was healed of whatever diseases they had. The dumb opened their eyes and their lips in praise. The blind beheld the face of their restorer. The hearts of the sufferers were made glad. The response of these revealed what Christ had done. How he had revived their disappointed hopes, because when they'd come in, they'd seen that they were not wanted, not cared for by the priests and rulers. But in this case, they were revived. Their disappointed hopes were healed. Their ills were gone. It's given them new life. The voices of children and youth, fathers and mothers, friends and spectators blended in with thanksgiving and praise. Hope and gladness filled their hearts. Peace came to their minds. They were restored, soul and body, and they returned home, proclaiming everywhere the matchless love of Jesus. And in 2:23 we read this. Now while he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Believed in his name. And this is what was happening. These would be the ones who believed in his name. The others, gone. Too busy gaining greed. But what a difference in the response. Here those who should have been the examples of compassion, care, who should have understood what this whole Passover was about, had fled, had gone with their unholy traffic. But here was Jesus, of which it typified, administering to those who felt their need. There they found compassion, godly sympathy, godly love. That was the first cleansing of the Jewish sanctuary. And Jesus had to do virtually exactly the same in his second cleansing at the end of his ministry. What could we learn from this event? There's a number of things. I want to start with the first one. Why did the Jews, and the Jewish leaders in particular, and we've got to remember this, the majority of people back in those days could not read. They were illiterate. So they had to take what they knew from what they were told. The scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees knew, were literate, read it. But particularly the Pharisees had misinterpreted the prophecies about the Messiah. And they misinterpreted those prophecies because they personally were not sanctified by the truth that they believed in. Two things go together. Unsanctified, misinterpretation comes in. They misinterpreted the prophecies of the Messiah, applying those statements concerning his second coming, which we look forward to his first coming. Also, they were desirous of an earthly rather than a heavenly spiritual kingdom. That's what they were wanting, an earthly kingdom. They looked for a deliverer that would bring them away from control under the Romans. He would be able to heal their armies, arm them, be able to fight their armies and miraculously win by whatever means possible. They were looking for earthly glory, prestige and prosperity. Thus they couldn't accept Christ as the Messiah because he rebuked their sins. He didn't fit into what they assumed was the Messiah. And let me tell you this, beware of politicians when they're always saying to you, and great prosperity. Have a look at what prosperity does to most of us. Takes us away from God. I'm not saying we should be poverty stricken, but I'm saying those who look for prosperity, great things, they're usually thinking of earthly things, and they're usually further from God. They could not accept him as the Messiah because he didn't fit what they thought the Messiah was going to be like. He was too humble. He didn't have kingly clothes. He didn't work miracles whenever they asked. He didn't do this and that, and he rebuked sin. He pointed out their hypocrisy, and they didn't like it. And they wanted to kill him, ultimately. He was the opposite to what they were looking forward to. Be very careful when you study the Bible that you understand the prophecies correctly. We have today among Christians a number of false prophecies. You will hear among a lot of evangelical Christians, that means people who believe in the Bible, who are looking to what is happening to the Jews in Jerusalem at the moment. They've done this for 20 or 30 years. What happens to the Jews? All their focus is on that. In fact, when George Bush was president, the religious right were backing the idea of protecting Israel because they were wanting to fulfill prophecy fulfilled, that Israel would do this, that, and the other thing. It's a misinterpretation of prophecy. Be very careful of it. There are those who believe that we're going to see a grand millennium coming. Well, we will. But it's not like what they think. It's certainly not an earthly millennium like what they're thinking. We need to understand those prophecies. And we need to be sanctified by that which we study. There's a lot of false prophecies out there. Be very careful. Please understand the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation. Do not dismiss them. Number two. This doesn't apply to us as much, but it does in another way. When Christ saw what was happening in the temple, he saw with prophetic vision what was going to happen in the future. Remember this, he was talking about AD 33, or AD 30, around that time. And he saw what the Jewish leaders were doing was just what was going to happen in the centuries to come by the great apostasy. The union of paganism and Christianity. The union of church and state. You see, asceticism, monasticism, the power of the priesthood, the shutting away of the way of salvation from the masses, corruption of the church, the growth in power and worldliness, greed and persecution, cruelty, etc. Works righteousness, merit, meritorious works, relics, indulgences, purgatory, penance, celibacy. And added to that, science and investigation would be stifled. The church would have complete control. Church controlling all aspects of life. And what would be some of the results? And if you go to Europe, you see it. There would be poverty, a constant drain on people's pockets to build great cathedrals. Life's sumptuous lifestyles of cardinals and so forth. And the higher clergy, the unsympathetic lack of compassion for the poor and needy would be there as well. We don't see as many of these abuses in this country, but it still exists in other parts of the world. Today we still have poverty due to greed. Truth is sacrificed for compromise. Tele-evangelists take, for example, what a sham lot of them tend to be. And they have people, and they play on people's incredulity and give off their money. And you see the lifestyle that some of these tele-evangelists live and you think, oh, there's something radically wrong here. You don't see the humble, Christ-like behaviour, but the lavish lifestyles of somebody who's getting money from these stupid fools who are paying for so they believe that their gospel is spreading to the world. Yes, Christ saw by prophetic vision these things. We need to be aware of it. Third thing, simple one. In Christ's cleansing of the temple was an illustration of the cleansing of the body temple. He had to have the temple clean from all the money changers and all the rubbish and all the trash and the piles of stuff that took away godliness from the people. And in cleansing the sanctuary, he deals with seeking to cleanse us, our soul temple. And his is the only power that can do that. He wants to enter our lives. He wants to take charge of them. So that we're not going to be like the money changers, the greed, and the selfishness, the lack of compassion, the lack of caring, and so forth, for what we profess. That's a simple one. Many services have been taken on that one. The fourth one that bothers me sometimes. Jesus saw many of the Jewish leaders and rulers, etc., and a lot of the high-up people, and a lot of the common people, because they knew no better, were performing ceremonies without knowing what they were really about. There was a formalism. They were going through the form, but not the reality. And one problem today is that do we worship God in form or in reality? And I know very well that sometimes we have to ask ourselves, we go, we come, we do this, we do that as a matter of form without realizing what it really says, what it's really about. We might be not very far from what these Jews were at the time and forgetting the greater things of life. And there is a balance. I mean, that noise that was in that outer court was terrible. How do you balance between the temple, or should I say the church's precincts being sacred, and yet at the same time, how do we have friendliness? The two seem to clash. And sometimes there is a balance between the two. There are some who are so fanatical about there mustn't be any noise at all. Sometimes you see in their hearts they don't seem to have much love or compassion for anybody. And then you have those who just yabber out and make such a din and make the church as if it was a place like the outer court of the temple that Jesus was trying to cleanse. We have those issues. Yes, there's a lot we can learn from the Christ's cleansing of the temple. He did it, and in this case he was announcing his messiahship. He was announcing what he was going to do in the next 3.5 years. And there's so much that we can learn from it. May God help us as we read, and I would wish that you would read this whole thing from Desire of Ages. Thank you. Our God in heaven, as we see the character of Christ before us, as it is portrayed in the Gospels, we realize that we are very much in need of him. We need to reflect that character that he does. We see in this example how he loves those who are needed, who need him. All of us need him. He has such compassion, such love, such caring, and we need to show the same. And we know we fail, but we pray for your grace to give us greater strength to do so. Be with us now as we go our ways from this precinct today, because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.